Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with Christian doctrine, apologetic accuracy, and discernment, but to help you become a faithful apprentice of Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. If you'd like to ask Hank a question, please call in now at 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, go to our website at equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you very much, Randy. Do remember as well that you can contact us via the mail at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And I want to remind you of the resource of the month, Politics for Christians by Francis Beckwith. Again, available for those who stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. Well, it's been about a week since I mentioned the Wall Street Journal article that jolted me. In fact, the article had the word jolt in it. France jolted by teacher's beheading. And the article told the story of Samuel Paty, who was 47 years old, a teacher. And he was beheaded because he had showed cartoons of Muhammad in a lesson on free speech. What was really interesting was that the BBC still could not get right the meaning of Allahu Akbar. And while media pundits seek to convince the gullible that Allahu Akbar means God is great, in reality, it means Allah is greater, greater than all that is, including greater than the Christian God. Of course, that cannot possibly be true. Allah cannot be great, much less greater than God, because the greatest of all gods would not misapprehend the Trinity. I've said this before, and it bears repeating. Virtually every single theological heresy begins with a misconception of the nature of God. The Lord God came to bring truth and life. The truth that Christ reveals is the reality of who God is. And the life he gave humankind is nothing short of the life of the Holy Trinity. The basic tenets of the Trinity can be stated rather simply. Of course, it will take all of eternity for us to even begin to fathom the depths of the mystery of this God of triune love. And while it's popular to suggest that the doctrine of the Trinity is derived from pagan sources, in reality, this Christian essential is thoroughly biblical. The word Trinity may not be found in Scripture, however, it aptly expresses what God has condescended to reveal to us about his nature and about his being. There are three planks in the Trinitarian platform, and it's good to get them in your head. The first plank underscores that there's only one God. Christianity is not polytheistic, but fiercely monotheistic. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. The second plank emphasizes that in hundreds of scripture passages, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each declared to be fully and completely God. The Apostle Paul said that there is but one God, the Father. The Father, speaking of the Son, said, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And when Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit, Peter pointed out that he had not lied to men, but rather he had lied to God. There's a third plank. And that plank asserts that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. Scripture clearly portrays subject-object relationships between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For example, the Father loves the Son. The Son prays to the Father, and the Father sends the Holy Spirit. Additionally, Jesus proclaimed that he and the Father are two distinct witnesses and two distinct judges. If Jesus were himself the Father, his argument would not only have been irrelevant, it would have been fatally flawed. And if that were the case, it could not have been fully God. It's important to note that when we as Trinitarians speak of one God, we are referring to the nature or the essence of God. Moreover, when we speak of persons, we are referring to personal self-distinctions within the Godhead. Let me put that another way. We believe in one what and three whos. What counterfeit religions like Islam, well, what they all have in common is that their Unitarian gods, by definition, lack the moral perspective of love. This is a moral perfection. And thus, on the basis of logic, these religions like Islam are morally defective. And this is so because for God to be a perfect being, he must of necessity also be a loving being. And that, of course, applies that there is someone to love, because in accordance with modern cosmology, the universe and the persons in the universe came into being a finite time ago. And therefore, independent of creation, these Unitarian gods would not have had an object on which to lavish love. While moral imperfections apply to such counterfeit gods, they do not likewise apply to the authentic Trinitarian deity of the historic Christian faith. Though the biblical God is a single being, there are subject-object distinctions within the Godhead, and the three centers of consciousness within the one true God have loved one another from all eternity. I love the way C.S. Lewis once put this. He said, "All sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love, but they seem not to notice that the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love." You know, there are so many beautiful ways of describing the Trinity, but we have to remember that the Trinity is incomprehensible because God cannot be fathomed. St. Gregory Nazianzus said something that I've wanted to memorize for a long time. It's profound. He said, "No sooner do I conceive of the One than I am illumined by the splendor of the Three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the One. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole. And then my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking of escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that One so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch, and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light. Such is the nature of the God that we love and serve and proclaim, and we are his witnesses to a lost and searching world. When we come back from the break, we'll go directly to your calls. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. We'll be right back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. And again, I am so deeply appreciative of all of you who stand shoulder to shoulder with me in the battle for life and truth. Again, the number to dial, 888-275-4265. We'll be right back with your questions and more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Americans must never take for granted the blessings of liberty that we experience in the United States of America. With increasingly militant attacks and restrictions on our liberties as Christians, the penalties for ignorance and inaction in this arena will only grow more severe. Simply put, Christians must be informed and involved in the political process, which is why Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft by Francis Beckwith. To receive your copy of Politics for Christians, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after this.
According to Politics for Christians by Francis Beckwith, a candidate who embraces Christian ideals, even if he or she is not a Christian, is a candidate that a Christian can support with a clear conscience. Christians in America have the historically unique power to enact laws that advance the common good and must take this special obligation seriously by using good judgment while voting and supporting legislation and political candidates. This is not to say that Christians will always agree on what policies and candidates represent the best option to advance the common good, but there is no doubt that Christians have a biblical mandate to advance it. To receive your copy of Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.
Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the Journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you very much, Randy. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Let's go to the phone lines. Mark in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada, listening on KARI. Hi, Mark.
Hank, yeah, among those of us who believe that the 70th week of Daniel occurred in the first century, most of such believers would agree. In fact, I believe pretty well all of those who believe that the 70th week of Daniel was in the first century would say that the first half of the 70th week was the 3.5-year ministry of Christ. But the second half of that 70th week, there's a few different opinions on that. One is that the second half of the week, the second 3.5 years, basically concluded at the time of the Apostle Paul's conversion. Others would say that that second half ended at the Cornelius event. Others would say that it happened in the last 3.5 years before the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. So what is your take on that?
Well, I think one of the things that I've pointed out in the past is that there's little agreement among biblical exegetes concerning the 70-week prophecy. And to compare and contrast, say, the Revised Standard Version's rendering with that of the New International Version is, I think, very telling, because there are so many points of disjuncture. Points of contention among interpreters include, let's say, determining which of the plethora of starting and ending dates for the 70 weeks best fits the data, and whether the weeks of years should be 365-day solar years or 360-day lunar years or some other time configuration in between. And the identity of the figure who confirms a covenant with many for 1 week is also in question. And then, though the New Testament voluminously cites Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Jesus as evidence that he is indeed the Christ, neither our Lord nor his apostles nor any of the earliest Christian writers once appealed to the evidence of this prophecy, which would have been so decisive. But let me just give you a perspective on this from a historical sense. Remember, Jesus in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 says, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination of desolation, let the reader understand." He's pointing now Jesus back to the time of Daniel. And during that time, there was a great desecration that takes place. And Daniel's able to foresee that desecration. And we see it fulfilled, in other words, come to fruition in Maccabees, 2 Maccabees in particular, where we see Assyrian Antichrist come on the scene. Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He's the Greco-Syrian beast. He comes on the scene and he desecrates the temple. And if it were not for the providence of God and the agency of Judas Maccabeus and his troops, they would have not just desecrated the temple, but they would have manifestly destroyed the temple. And so you have a prophecy made in Daniel fulfilled in the second century. Now, Daniel was written 6 centuries before that, or six in the sixth century, and so in the second century it's fulfilled. And then Jesus, 6 centuries later, is pointing to that prophecy to point forward to something that's going to happen in the near future. Jesus is actually pointing out that everything is going to happen within a generation. And now it's not just going to be a desecration, but it's going to be a destruction. For Jesus is saying that the temple and Jerusalem are going to be completely destroyed. You remember the scene, Jesus has just pronounced Ichabod on the temple. He's walking away. His disciples call his attention to its buildings. And then he says, you see all these things, I tell you the truth. Now, one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And the disciples want to know when this is going to happen. And Jesus tells them that it will happen within a generation. So Jesus points back to what happened with Antiochus IV Epiphanes, the Old Testament Antichrist, to point forward to what's going to happen in the near future with a New Testament, if you will, Antichrist, who comes and, again, not just desecrates, but destroys the temple and Jerusalem, the most apocalyptic event in Jewish history. So the 70 weeks, I think, have a typological fulfillment at the end of history, but really point back in history to the time of Daniel and his prophecy about what's going to happen with the Old Testament Antichrist, and then forward from that point on to the time of Jesus and the apostles. I want to leave that there. I have written about this in various forums. The most the place that I've most articulated this whole thing and cashed it all out in terms of the years and the people and the places and so forth is my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. I want to go back to something I was talking about with respect to the Trinity. There's an Orthodox catechism that I was reading today. It's simply titled The Faith, and in it, there's a man named Clark Carlton, and he provides this beautiful seven-point summary of the doctrine of the Trinity. First, he says, there is one God because there is one Father who is the source and principle of the Godhead. The Father begets the Son and breathes forth His Spirit. The Son is the Son of God, and the Spirit is the Spirit of God. Second, he says, there's one and only one God. The multiplicity of persons in the Godhead is in no way dividing the divine unity nor creating three gods. Three, he says, there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons in the Godhead. The absolute oneness of God in no way diminishes their personal distinctiveness and reality. In other words, the Father, Son, and Spirit are real persons and not merely roles the one God plays at different times. For in begetting the Son and breathing forth the Spirit, the Father bestows upon them the fullness of His divine being. Thus, the Father, Son, and Spirit each possess the same divine nature or essence. Five, the point is that each person of the Godhead possesses the entirety of the divine nature. God is not divided into three parts because the divine nature is one and indivisible. Because the Son and the Spirit possess the fullness of the divine nature, they are no less God than God the Father, even though they derive their being from Him. Each person of the Godhead is therefore Catholic, meaning whole and complete. Six, each person of the Godhead exists by the total gift of Himself to the other persons in the unbroken and perfect communion of love. The Father is the originator of this cycle, bestowing the fullness of His being on His Son and His Spirit. They return this love to the Father and exchange it with one another, forming an unbreakable unity of love. In this way, each of the persons is said to exist in the others. It is impossible to conceive of the one person without thinking of the other two. The Church uses the word coinherence, in Greek, perichoresis, to describe this fact. And then finally, this perfect communion of love is eternal. There has never been a time when the Father did not beget the Son and breathe forth His Spirit. In fact, the concept of time is inapplicable to God because it is a created phenomenon. The Holy Spirit is eternal beyond all of our created notions of time and space. To say then that God begets His Son and breathes forth His Spirit does not imply temporal succession or change in God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Again, I just read that today before I came into the studio. I wanted to share it with you There is nothing so beautiful as the Trinity. It is the encapsulation of the God who is at once unknowable and yet made himself known through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Stay tuned for the next 4 days. We're going to have an incredible, insightful conversation with Francis J. Beckwith. You just don't want to miss the broadcast coming up this week right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So long for now.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Christians can't sit this election out. Although the New Testament speaks very little about government and the Christian's responsibility as a citizen, certain principles from the Bible contribute to understanding why a Christian citizen should have an interest in politics. Politics for Christians by Francis Beckwith offers readers biblical and theological ways to think about politics and the role of the Christian in a liberal democracy. To receive your copy of Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more.
According to Politics for Christians by Francis Beckwith, a candidate who embraces Christian ideals, even if he or she is not a Christian, is a candidate that a Christian can support with a clear conscience. Christians in America have the historically unique power to enact laws that advance the common good and must take this special obligation seriously by using good judgment while voting and supporting legislation and political candidates. This is not to say that Christians will always agree on what policies and candidates represent the best option to advance the common good, but there is no doubt that Christians have a biblical mandate to advance it. To receive your copy of Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.